Several years ago, my wife and I went with my oldest brother and his wife, and we went up to Sequoia National Park. Beautiful place, probably most people who are sitting here have been there. Anybody who hasn't, highly recommend it. Amazing things to see, some of the most amazing things in the world. And one of those amazing things we wanted to see when we were up there was the called Big Stump, very similar, very simply. Anybody familiar with Big Stump? Anybody recall? Anyway, it's kind of hidden away down a pathway, and it's huge. It was before the trees were protected, and it was one of the biggest giant redwoods. And eventually, it managed to get cut for logging, which turned out to be a horrible idea because that type of redwood doesn't make very good lumber. But anyway, and so it's not right off the road or in any easy area. It's in a parking lot we discovered. We looked it up on the map, and we got to that parking lot, actually a fairly large parking lot. There was nobody in it. So the four of us went there, and we're looking around, and we're trying to find this path that's supposedly there that leads down. We finally found it. There was a building that had restrooms, and it led down to this. It led down a pathway, and then probably about a mile down that pathway was finally the Big Stump that we got to see. Huge, and stand on top of it, took pictures, all of that. And we came back up. And came back up to the parking lot. And as we came up to the parking lot, we decided to get some drinks and things out of the cooler in the back of the car. And we noticed a car pulled in. And some people got out of the car, three people. It was obvious it was two parents, the father and mother, and a young teenage son. And they got out, and we noticed they were kind of looking around. They were all, happened to be blonde-haired and blue-eyed. I'll mention, why would I mention that? I'll explain in a moment. Blonde-haired and blue-eyed, and they were looking around and so forth, and we could hear them as they got closer to where we were, and we heard they were speaking a foreign tongue. And so my brother turned to me, but it's obvious that they were doing the same thing that we had done. They were looking around for this pathway. So my brother turned to me, and that he said to me, I'll just say what he actually said to me. He said, "Sollen wir etwas sagen?" Which in German is, "Should we say something?" My brother happens to speak German a bit, and I happen to understand and speak a little bit of German and so forth. So anyway, we did. I said, "Yeah, let's go talk to them." So we went over and we introduced ourselves in German, and we said, "Yeah, we think we can help," and all that sort of thing. Asked them if they were looking for the pathway to the Big Stump, and we explained that it's down over here behind this little utility hut over here. It's kind of hidden back there, but that's where it is and so forth. And at the end, the woman, she was quite delighted, and she asked us, "Well, how is it that you speak German so well?" And my brother answered her in German, of course, and he said, "Our grandmother was Bavarian." And this woman right then said, "Oh, I don't speak Bavarian." And she turned around and she walked away. Okay. Now, as those words were coming out of my brother's mouth, I cringed. My brother actually has never been to Germany. He's never been to Europe. I've been there. And I know the various prejudices and those sorts of things that exist all over the world. Everybody. I mean, the people from this area look down on the people in that area. I always like to pick on the Texans. It's like the Texans think they're the greatest thing in the world, and everybody else is looking at the Texans going, "Oh, those guys, yeah, Texans," sort of a thing. That's everywhere in the world. every nation, every location, that sort of thing is there. But anyway, that's an example of a type of behavior that is called tribalism. Tribalism. And that's what I'd like to talk about today. Tribalism. Not about Bavarians specifically, not against Bavarians, anyway. By the way, neither one of us actually learned Bavarian from our grandmother. She never spoke it to us, but that's another issue. Okay, tribalism. It's been found throughout the world from the earliest times, and it is becoming an alarming problem in our current society. And that's why I'd like to talk about it today, because there are some movements afoot. And again, they've always been afoot, but there are some movements, particularly now, that are trying to push us towards tribalism in our society. And whether we like it or not, what happens in our society, in the world around us, happens in the church. So, for those people that like titles, my title is simply Beware of Tribalism. And for those people that like an SPS, a specific purpose statement, it is to recognize the destructive nature of tribalism, or factionalism, or division, or it's called by many names in the Bible. And the actual term tribalism I could not find in King James Version anyway. But the concept, as we will see, is there. Okay, and that idea of division, of factionalism, of tribalism, is contrary to the message of the gospel. Most of all, for us, it is something for us to guard against, since it is a growing influence in our society. So, I'd like to actually go back. I always like to go back to beginnings. And in this case, I'd like to go back to the early church, not right to the day of Pentecost, but just to some of the earliest things we have. And I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians, first chapter. So the beginning of 1 Corinthians. To show that this idea of wanting to break into factions and to pit us against them sort of a thing has been there. And in fact, if we actually look through it, I'm going to show in a couple of Paul's letters that it's there, and it's actually a theme that we often overlook because we're looking for other themes in there. We're looking for other things than this. But it's a huge issue that he approaches in, I would say, the majority of his letters. So anyway, Paul has his introduction where he gives his greetings and tells his purpose, as he does with all of his epistles. And then finally, he launches right into the problem. Verse 10, I just want to go with this. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, I could sit down right now, because that actually takes care of the whole thing. I'm getting some smiles like, yeah, good idea. Okay. No, I'm not. All right, I'm staying for a little bit anyway. There is the point right off, right there, that following personalities, following these ideas, following all of these things, that's an absurd thing to do. We are followers of Christ. Christ is the one who died for us. We were baptized into Christ's name. We were not baptized into Paul's name or Apollos or any of that. So membership of the church, like people in society, likes to go after personalities, likes to get into this. I'm saying, and I'm not saying, oh, I'm talking to you guys. No, I'm talking about myself. It's a real temptation. I get pulled into this all the time, and I'm constantly catching myself going, no, don't do that. Don't do that. But surely, this sort of thing only happens to the membership of the church, right? And it, back, especially in these times, these were after all, new converts. They were out from the pagan world, most of them, and they were being brought in. So, of course, they still have a lot of that sort of thing. But certainly, those people, those leaders, those apostles, those evangelists, nothing like that would have ever happened among them, right? Could we please go to Galatians 2? And let's see. Are factions a problem here? Is tribalism a problem here? Is my group is better than your group a problem here? Again, I'm picking this out. Normally in Galatians, we focus on the idea of when it says, oh, the law and that sort of thing, and that being under circumcision, under the law, and we argue and we discuss what does all that sort of thing mean. However, this is a huge part of it, this whole idea of factionalism. And so I'd like to show that what Paul was doing here in the second chapter of Galatians, and I'd like to go to verse 11. Because he's explaining to the Galatians not to be pulled along by this idea of tribalism, that this group is better than this group, that this group is better than this group. That God is our sufficiency. God is our only tribe, we might say. That's the only tribe we want to be a part of. He says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, before that certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now we get to the real problem of all of this, though. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, he confronted them. Now, we don't need to read the rest of it here, but the point is that he said, and this is the point I want to make, that this factionalism, this tribalism, he said, was not according to the truth of the gospel. The problem with tribalism is that within the church, one of the very first things is it brings confusion into the church. And as we all know, any of us who've been around for any amount of time, it leads to splinter groups and divisions as people follow these ideas that somebody has some brilliant revelation that nobody else can understand, and this is a better and more holy way than the truth of Christ. Or personalities and things like that. I'm not saying that's the only reason ever to leave. Obviously, I'm here and not in an association I was 20 to 30 years ago, 25 to 30 years ago, when it became obvious that it was not tenable to stay for those reasons. But I'm saying there's just so much personality, so much of saying that somehow I'm more enlightened than somebody else. And I see that I need to go this way and I need to look down upon others. Yes, it leads to divisions in the church, and when it comes to attracting people to the way of God, to the gospel, it is not attractive to anybody. It is a turnoff. If I had seen some of the things that I have encountered on occasion in the church of people showing this sort of factionalism on the first couple of my visits to the church, where I was just tentative on whether or not I even really wanted to be there, it would have driven me away. So there is one thing there. But that is, nowadays, I would say a minor danger with this. There's a much greater danger. The examples we just saw were of people who were led by God's Spirit. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to start with those early examples from the first century church there, is that these are people, obviously, that we know had God's Spirit, and yet they were pulled off on this. What happens when people don't have God's Spirit and they give in to this sort of thing? I'd like to just jump very quickly. We could go take examples throughout history. We could go back thousands of years and we could pick many examples. But I thought I would just give some, just remind everyone of a few examples within the past century. So going back not even 100 years, what are some of the extreme things when people pit themselves one against another and say, oh, this person is lower than me. This one person is less enlightened than me. This person is worthless compared to me. And one group gets pitted against another. Because this is a favorite tactic of rulers, is to get people into this mentality. Because then it gets them squabbling among themselves, and then they are fighting among themselves. And I've been doing some reading recently on some of the major stories and some of these major incidents in the past century. In fact, that's one of the reasons I decided to give this message, is this book that I'm going through that covers a lot of these incidents and what led up to them and all the division that it keeps saying that these rulers stirred up and got people so that they became tribal against each other. And it made it very easy to attack and for genocide to happen in many cases. So for one, let's just go back to the 1930s, the devastating Ukrainian terror famine, as it was called. It was created by the Soviet government, artificially creating envy and strife between the industrial class and the kulaks, or farmers. And it led to the starvation of 4 to 10 million people or more. Specifically Ukrainians, from 1932 to 1933. We don't know the exact numbers. We can only guess because the Russians covered their tracks well. So we don't know exactly. The most obvious one from just a few years later, of course, the big one that everyone knows, is the Holocaust of World War II. That stirred up division and hatred of different ethnic groups, and of course, particularly towards one ethnic group, the Jews. But actually, not just one. I'll point that out. If the leaders of the Nazi regime had had their way, and they did have their way to a large extent, they were not just exterminating Jews. They were exterminating others that were of a lesser race, of a lesser humanity. The Cultural Revolution in China from 1966 to 1976. And again, it's unknown how many millions were killed to purge China of those who held the wrong thoughts. And then the Chinese attempted to erase history as a result. Pol Pot's Cambodian genocide, using persecution of religion and intellectualism as an excuse to divide and murder. The Rwandan genocide, 1994. 1 million killed, mostly Tutsis, in the name of anti-racism, but was really for the purpose of gaining control from members primarily from another ethnic group. And today, it's gone, right? How many are familiar with what's called now, and I looked this up, this is the official term on Wikipedia, the Uyghur genocide? How many people are familiar with the Uyghur genocide going on right now, the Uyghurs in China? Okay, all right, got a few hands, all right? Well, it's going on at this time, and it's listed as, I checked this out on Wikipedia yesterday, the largest scale and most systematic detention of ethnic and religious minorities since the Holocaust of World War II. All for being the wrong ethnicity, culture, or religion in China. And this is not an exhaustive list. We could go in North Korea, we could go in, I could mention a dozen others. From, again, just within the past century. Now, I'm not at all saying that we are going to go that far, but we can get pulled into this spirit of this because it is all around us. And it is being pushed in the media, in politics, it's entering into the schools now, this sort of spirit. And it's actually something that will tear us apart. Even in the church, it's something that will tear us apart. Even a mild and restrained version of this will tear us apart. Can we continue in Galatians and look at verse chapter 5? And let's take a look at Let's start in verse 13. Because I want to start getting towards not just seeing what the problem is, but seeing what the solution is. Actually, I want to start in verse 15. He's saying, yes. He says, if you bite one and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This is what it can lead to in the church. So what is the antidote to that? Okay, that he gives here. Let's go back to verse 13 now. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There it is. That's the opposite. That is the opposite. Just as we heard in the first message today, that is that great commandment, that second great commandment, is where we should be focusing. That's the direction we should be going. And in verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That verse 15, I actually like the Jubilee Bible 2000. I like the translation. It says, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed. Not consumed of one of another. I guess that is the same as the King James. I was reading through both. So what is this current tool? With these works of the flesh being used by the God of this world in the society immediately around us. Um, I'm going to quote something from this same chapter here in just a moment. But to this. The thing that disturbs me that is being pushed now as this hidden form of tribalism is something called identity politics. Probably all of us have heard that term now. And it's being presented now as if it's something new, but it's actually an old and clever scheme. Convince people that they are to identify by tribe or group and create and stoke controversies and offenses to pit them one against the other. This is what we did as kids, at least bad kids like me. And that is, we would get two guys and we would go tell the one guy that this guy says this about him and feels this way about him and wants to take him out for that. And then we'd go to the other guy and tell him the exact same thing and that sort of thing. And then we'd watch him meet after school and go after each other. Again, it's kind of a fun. I notice there are a few little smiles there on guys' faces. Okay, probably somewhat, yeah. Guilty smiles, it looks like. Sorry about that, guys. But I can see it. Yes, that's the sort of thing. That's exactly what this is. This way, these people are distracted from seeing what the powers around them, what the influence is doing. And those in the ruling class, or those that want to keep control and increase their power, are doing to those inferior masses. Let them squabble with each other. These rulers, or those wishing to be, dupe the people by artificially creating strife that they claim to be able to solve if only given more power. Is the ruler of this present evil world ignorant of this device, or rather the master and inventor of it? I think we know the answer to that. This strategy proclaims inclusion and acceptance when its fruits plainly show it to produce the opposite. Exclusion and hatred. This modern manifestation of tribalism artificially creates an adversarial, divisive, and destructive spirit that pushes us to view each other as objects of this or that tribe, to view each other with suspicion and malice. These poison fruits are on display and are clearly spelled out in Galatians 5, verses 20 and 21. So I'd like to take a look at Galatians 5, 20 and 21, right here. Get back to that on my... In verse 19, just a little introduction. Now the works of the flesh are, but notice among them in verse 20, and this is from the New English Translation Bible, verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, and now, hostilities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish rivalries, dissensions, factions, envying, and murder. And of course it goes on, but I want to focus on those as works of the flesh. Have we seen any of that in our society, in our nation, in the past year? Has any of that been hidden at all, or is it on full display? And people are proud of it, that they are doing these sorts of things. They are proud that they are doing these sorts of things. Brethren, we are called to be kings and priests. That means to ultimately have limitless power. That cannot be granted to those who would lead based on hate and tribalism. For as it says, at the end of verse 21, it says, as I had warned you before, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not fitting behavior for kings and priests. God cannot put anybody in control who will promote such things, who will tolerate such things. So that's what our world around us is trying to do to us today. The politicians, the leaders, the schools, the various special interest groups, the media, social media or other media, to divide us into identity groups that are meaningless before God, so that we will devour one another, so that they can wield power and control. Let's not be deluded and lured into that trap. It affects us. It affects me, especially in recent years, or year in this case. Facebook and social media. This is where I just see a bunch of this coming out recently with church people. And I should say with us church people, because I include myself in that. I really, really try to stay away from Facebook, but there's actually so much good about it. To put up, oh, look at the new pictures of the baby over here, and oh, look at that, just got back from a Tahitian vacation, our friend. Okay, all that. Sure, wonderful stuff, terrific stuff. But so many times people post things, and I'll say, I'm ready there, going, oh, I'm going to answer that guy. Okay, he's saying he's better and stronger and this and then me, and he's totally wrong on that. I want to get in there, and I want to do that. I find myself wanting to be dragged into this fray. And Paul actually describes the ultimate uselessness of worldly tribalism. We won't necessarily turn there, but, well, let's turn there. Let's look at Philippians 3 and verse 4. No, all of this stuff, I'm from this group, I'm from that group, this is more important, I'm more important than the next guy, my ideas are better than the next guy, and so forth. I have a good reason to hate somebody else. Okay. I'm from this background, I'm from that background. Paul mentioned this. He said in verse 4 of Philippians 3, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He's talking about these people that think that, oh, if I'm from this group or if I align with that group and that sort of thing, I'll be better. At that particular time, the Jews were the favorite group, one of the few times in history, I might add. But anyway, they were a favored group, and people were looking up to them, and they were looking to them for the guidance. And Paul said, he said, look, if people have a reason to boast about I was from the right tribe, I'm from the right group, I'm more enlightened, okay, according to how these people were thinking, he says, look, I have more reason to do that in a worldly sense than anybody else. And then he goes and he lists his qualifications. But in verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And then he concludes this. He says, okay, in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, for whom I have suffered the Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That's the only thing that matters. That's the only thing that matters. Not winning an argument on Facebook, not getting the better of somebody else, not showing that I'm better than somebody else, not showing that I am more righteous than the other person, I am more enlightened, and the other person is to be despised. So that's what is wrong. But what is the path we should follow? What is our message to be? What is the truth of the gospel that our fleshly tribes, parties, nationalities, groups, clubs, affiliations are of any consequence before God? No, not at all. They are not of any consequence before God. And so I'd like to spend just a few minutes in the section of scripture that I call Paul Goes on Facebook. Could we please go to Acts 17? I'll explain why I gave this. Actually, in the Bible that I was using this, I think it's called Paul Before the Philosophers, or something like that is the actual name of the section. It was the label that was added. Or call this Paul Goes Before the Media. And see Paul's approach to this. So this is Paul's speech to the Stoics and Epicureans. Now we have to understand that the Epicureans were the elite and enlightened Greeks. They considered themselves to be in the right tribe. They considered themselves to look down on others. They considered themselves to be the ones that had the knowledge, and everyone else, all these other nations, they considered them to be the heathen, because they were, after all, the Greeks, the great Greeks with the great philosophers. And the two major philosophical movements that held the most sway at this time were the Stoics and the Epicureans. I'm not going to go into the Stoics and the Epicureans. They all had certain things that were actually in common with this, with Judaism, and also with this emerging, what was then thought of as a sect of Judaism, Christianity. Obviously, many things that were not there. And so, let's start in verse 16 of chapter 17 of Acts. Now, while Paul waited for them, and he's talking about Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he beheld the city full of idols. Now, right there, we would say, oh, he was looking around going, I can't stand this place. These people are full of idols. And if the story had stopped there and I had never read it before, I'd think, okay, he's going to go out and he's going to tell them just how terrible people they are and what fools they are for believing in all of these idols, when it's obvious that there is one great God in heaven and Father of us all, who, and that sort of thing. Okay, but let's follow. Okay, and it says in verse 18, and certain of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what would this babbler say? Notice, they already are looking down on him as a babbler. They're already smearing him. They're already saying, I don't speak any Bavarian. What would this babbler say? Others said, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. Another story for another time. The Greeks ridiculed the idea of the resurrection. But the Epicureans and the Stoics, something to research sometime, go and look at the commentaries and the history, and it's fascinating background. Okay, and they took hold of him, and they brought him into the Areopagus, saying, which is Mars Hill. I'm reading from the American Standard Version. The Areopagus, which means Mars Hills in Greek. Anyway, may we know what this new teaching is, which is spoken by thee? And they told him, for he brings certain strange things to their ears, and they would like to know what these things mean. Okay. Verse 21. Now all the Athenians and strangers joining there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Obviously, this was the first century Facebook. Verse 21 proves it. To tell or to hear something new. And wasted all day long doing that. I admit it. I've done that. I don't do it anymore, try not to, but it's happened. I'm weak. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, ye men of Athens, in all things I perceive that ye are, and again, this is why I chose the this version, because the King James Version has different meanings of words, that the words that have changed meaning over time that we don't use in the same sense. Perceive that ye are very religious. So he doesn't start out by telling them that they are stupid idolaters, that they are fools. He starts out by reaching out to them and saying, look, I see you guys are searching for the truth and all that sort of thing true as well. And the Stoics and the Epicureans, they're seeking God in some way. He's complimenting them. He's not trying to cause division, and he's not trying to put himself as a superior to them. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. And I should point out that what he's doing here is he's using actually a form of Greek discourse that was used at that time. He's using their way of conversing and their ways of presenting arguments. Not necessarily the way he did in his letters when he was speaking to believers. But again, he's reaching out and he's speaking on their terms that they are comfortable with, that they are familiar with. The God that made the world and all things therein, he, being Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands, as though he needed anything. Remember, this was a very big thing at the time. They believed that when they gave sacrifices to the gods and so forth, they actually believed they were feeding the gods. And in their mythologies and in their stories of all these cultures, they actually had that, where the gods would actually come down and eat the food and that sort of thing. Again, lots and lots of stories to share and background to share on that. So he's saying, this God does not need anything because he's the Lord. He's the one that made everything. How could he need anything that men would make or supply? Neither is he served by men's hands as though he need anything, seeing he himself gives life to all and breath and all things. And here's what I want to focus on, because this was Paul's main message of unity and not division with the Greeks and with every other nation. Verse 26, and he made of one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And then he goes on, okay, having determined the appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God, if happily they might feel after him, which actually in the Greek says, go groping for him, like in the dark, trying to find God, groping for him, and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And so in quoting, he doesn't quote scripture. He actually goes to their scriptures. Paul was a learned man. He was an academic of the Greek world, actually. I think this is one of the major reasons God called him, is because he was. He knew how to deal in that world. And the original 12 apostles did not know how to do that. They did not have they were not equipped for that sort of thing. And so what he did was he quoted some of their own philosophers. These are well-known things. It would be like quoting a line from a famous movie or from some famous politician today, like Ronald Reagan. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down these walls, okay? It would be like getting up and saying that, what he said here. Everybody knew what these quotes from these poets, as he said, for we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, stone, graven art, and the device of man. And then he goes on, and as a result of him not putting himself above, but of seeking a unification and of saying, God created us all of one blood, every nation, not divided, not of tribes, not of different sects, not one better than the other. We are all the same because God gave us all the same blood. We are equal. We are all, our starting point is all equal before God. And so, finally, at the end of his speech, in verse 32, he ended by mentioning about of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And it says in verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, because as I said, that was an idea that they were somewhat skeptical of. But they didn't chase him away because of the way that he had approached them. It says, but others said, we will hear thee concerning this yet again. So they said, we're going to hear this guy again. If he had come in a different way, if he had come with division, if he had come setting himself up in as someone in opposition to them, that would have never happened. As Paul says in Galatians 3:26 through 29, this is the part where he says that there is no Jew nor Greek. There is no Jew nor Greek. There is no Jew nor Greek. In fact, let me just read that. There's no need to turn there. Let's see. That would be, got it in my notes here. 3:26. This says, we're all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if Christ, then Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's a natural human tendency toward tribalism, to feel more virtuous and more enlightened than others. A sort of perverse gratification to look down on the other tribe. After all, haughtiness and arrogance are hallmarks of the perilous times of the last days of a violent world listed in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 3. But the gospel message is that there is no lasting value to the tribalism of this world. The only identity that matters is that we are the children of the true God and find his favor. As Paul stated, that is what God intended by making us all of one blood, unified as his children. And no people, no group, no tribe, no matter what their previous background or outward characteristics or worldly affiliations or physical characteristics, or whatever identity they want to go with, is to be excluded from the kingdom of God, which is the only tribe that matters. If they seek the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the only thing that will matter in the end. Outsiders are welcome into that tribe. There is no us against them before God. And this is true inclusion, a world where exclusion is excluded, and where the second great commandment is administered as the vaccine against tribalism and division, as we read in Galatians 5, verse 14. And as we heard in the first message, I'd like to conclude today, since I haven't touched on the Old Testament at all, I would like to conclude with a vision of that future world where true inclusion will take place, where no one who seeks the Lord and seeks to follow his commandments, as we heard earlier, and seeks to please the Father of us all, where no one of that sort will be, no one will be excluded. Even though people think that they might not be of the right group, that they might not be of the right identity. So let's go to Isaiah 56. And I'd like to read out of the New English Translation. Isaiah 56, verse 1. This vision of the future, of a unified world, a world of inclusion, a world where the second commandment, where the second great commandment reigns. This is what the Lord says: promote justice, do what is right, for I am ready to deliver you. I am ready to vindicate you openly. The people who do this will be blessed. The people who commit themselves to obedience, who observe the Sabbath and do not defile it, who refrain from doing anything that is wrong. No foreigner who becomes a follower of the Lord should say, "The Lord will certainly exclude me from his people." The eunuch should not say, "Lord, I am like a dried up tree." This is a reference, by the way, to one of Isaiah's prophecies to Hezekiah, the king whom he served, and where he told him that some of his descendants would become eunuchs in the captivity, saying, no, they will be allowed back into the temple. They will be back in. They will not be excluded. For this is what the Lord says: for the eunuchs who observe my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me are faithful to my covenant, I will set up within my temple and my walls a monument there will be better than sons and daughters. I will set up a permanent monument for them that will remain. As for the foreigners who become followers of the Lord and serve him, who love the name of the Lord and want to be his servants, all who observe the Sabbath and do not defile it, and who are faithful to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain. And I'd like to read the last verse, the rest of this, actually in the Jewish Publication Society. Okay? I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be acceptable upon mine altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, even Bavarians. No more dividing the people. All who are led by his Spirit are welcome into the house of the Lord. Let us strive to be part of that tribe on that holy mountain where all nations will come to offer sacrifice and pray, where there will be no outsider and no one excluded who seeks the way of the eternal God.